I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me mention a couple of verses here. And this is one of the things that I pray for our church, is that we'll become more and more of a praying church. Not just individually. We all should be praying, spending time with God individually. But that literally we would become a house of prayer, because Isaiah 56, 7 says that God's house is to be a house of prayer for all people. And Jesus stated it this way in Mark 11, verse 17, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." We should be a praying church. And in case you have not noticed it, America is in desperate need of prayer today. Here's the problem. I think a lot of people are looking for the political answer instead of the spiritual answer to our problems. You know, we're farther away from God than our nation ever has been, and we're not seeing that prayer. You know, where's the calls for repentance? There are a few here and there, but where's the national calls for repentance and seeking God in the midst of the chaos of our land? Many, as we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, are becoming shipwrecked morally and spiritually today. Many are rejecting God and the Bible. Our nation is turning away from God. The Bible very clearly says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." There's no way we could honestly say that God is the God of our nation. We've become immoral. There's more fornication, adultery, and pornography in our land. We have government corruption and scandals. We have abortion, which I equate to the Old Testament practice of child sacrifice. Okay, you don't put the baby in a idol, false god Molech, but we're still going to burn the baby in the womb with some salt solution or whatever. Again, it's child sacrifice. And literally, we have the blood on our hands of between 55 and 60 million babies since 1973. By the way, as we're talking about praying, we need to pray for the replacement of the Supreme Court seat that has just been vacated. Government corruption, scandals, and so on. Because in reality, who's put on the Supreme Court next could make a difference in relation to Roe versus Wade and other things. Violence, rioting. We've now moved from democracy, by the way, this is flag representing the republic for which it stands. We're supposed to be a constitutional republic. In reality, we believe the lies of our politicians now, that we've become a democracy. And so because of that, because we've been a democracy in our thinking for so many decades now, we're now being ruled by mob rule. Democracy always leads to mob rule. You don't believe that? The one who first told me that was a professor in Bible college whose family was in communist Germany. He's the one who said democracy always leads to mob rule. You check out history. You just check out France, various places. We now have mob rule in our land. Perversions are protected by our courts. Again, here's another reason why the Supreme Court is so key right now. There was a decision made just 2 months ago, I believe it was, that actually could tie hands in legal battles for churches in relation to the transgender issue. How would you like to deal with lawsuits as a church? Because we're not on the right side of the transgender issue as they broadened out the statements from earlier decisions. We have drunkenness. Just this morning, I was reminded of that. As I heard a neighbor dumping out their beer bottles from last night, crash! Every Tuesday as the garbage truck comes by, this is what I hear. As the dumpster is lifted above the truck, all kinds of crash of glass bottles. Well, shortly after that, all of a sudden I hear a bunch of crash! A bunch of glass bottles as they're dumping new bottles into the dumpster. Drunkenness, drug abuse, even as they're legalizing drugs more and more here in America. You know, it's very interesting, as they're now trying to legalize marijuana in various places. In fact, there's a push for that federally. Okay, so up to this point, marijuana's been considered to be something dangerous and illegal. So all of a sudden, they're going to change that? In fact, what is interesting is one of the things that will take place during the tribulation period is sorceries, pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from it. Very interesting possibility during the tribulation period. There's going to be so many people high on drugs. They're sorceries. They're going to open themselves up to the devil. Very interesting. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 1. Actually, let's look at the context here. Because Paul starts it out here. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and so on. So you notice here there's a word therefore. I was always taught that when you see the word therefore, you need to look to see what it's there for. So let's go back to verses 18 through 20 to give us the context. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, just pause there a moment. I don't remember if I said this last week, but it's been a while since I've said this, I believe. So the Christian life is not a playground. There's too many Christians who think that the Christian life is nothing more than a playground. That God just wants us to enjoy life. No, there's a spiritual warfare that's taking place. You see, when you forget that you have an enemy, you're in big trouble. Notice that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. That's why I said earlier, there are many who have shipwrecked their lives, morally and spiritually. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore, or in light of the culture in which we live, in light of the dangers in which we have around us, we need to be a praying church, is what he's saying here. I exhort therefore that first of all, notice the first priority, before all else, pray. I'm sorry, but we are not to be involved first and foremost as Christians in politics. I'm not saying you don't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved. God may call you to serve in the Senate. God help you if that's the case. I know of Christian men who have served in the Senate for a long time. My family knew personally Chuck Grassley. I'm not saying he's always come down on the right side of issues. But I want you to think about this. Our first line of offense is not politics. I'm not saying we shouldn't take a stand for what is right according to our nation. But first, before politics ever is even considered, we need to be a praying people. Amen. Notice the priority of prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, then he doesn't just say pray. It's very interesting. He gives us a variety of things related to prayer. So the priority of prayer says, first of all, then he mentions supplications. Now, there's times I believe we read Bible words and we'll read through the Bible and we'll see all these things, but we never really stop to think about what the Bible's really saying. Why does he say supplications, prayers? Why does he say it more than one way? Because there's a different meaning for each one of them. Supplications has a root word of supply. So supplications is talking about asking, making requests for the needs for God to supply. All right, so supplications, asking God to supply what our nation needs in this context. Also, he says prayers. This more speaks more of direct communication with God. By the way, I am not one who believes, contrary to the Independent Baptist book that's popular, prayer is not just asking and receiving. Prayer is a relationship. And it's on the basis of that relationship that I make requests before God. I don't believe it's just making requests. God wants to hear me praise Him. God wants to hear me thank Him. God wants to hear me confessing my sins and the sins of our nation. Prayers, also intercessions. Intercession speaks of praying on behalf of another. Literally, intercession means I'm standing between God and men. You remember when we studied through the book of Exodus? In the Sunday school hour, I believe it was. Maybe actually was in the morning. Exodus 32 in particular. Remember, as in the context of the golden calf? It says, as Moses understood the wickedness that Israel had brought upon them. I mean, it wasn't just the golden calf. There was nakedness, all kinds of different things going on. Loud music, everything. Literally, it says that Moses went back to the mountain again. And it says, he literally stood in between God's wrath and the people of Israel. That's what we're talking about as far as intercession. Okay, you think about this. Can we honestly say God bless America with the way America is today? I don't believe so. God can only bless a nation that is honoring Him. So, if that's the case, then we're standing in God's judgment, the way of God's judgment as a nation. So literally, intercession means I am standing between God's wrath and the wickedness of our people, the wickedness of our nation, the judgment that they deserve. That's what we're talking about as far as intercessions. That's quite a place to stand. Intercessions. So let me say it this way. When you have an unsaved loved one who's on their way to hell, anyone who doesn't repent toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hell. So literally, intercession means I am pleading as far as God's wrath, okay, in the context of John 3:16. John 3:36 is often not said. The wrath of God abideth right now on him, on the one who does not believe. So literally, as we intercede on behalf of somebody who does not know Christ as Savior, I'm standing between God's wrath and that individual. That's what we're talking about as far as intercession. So he says we're to be doing all of these things, and then he says, giving thanks for all men. Now, I'll be honest with you, there are some that are easier to give thanks for than others. But the Bible says we are to give thanks for all men. But again, it says we're to be doing all of these things, these four things, for all men. How in the world can you pray for all men? One of the things I do occasionally is right back there, when I'm here in the church building, that map up there is part of my prayer time. Literally, I pray for regions of the world. Here's two in particular, two requests in particular that I will ask God to work. First of all, that He will send forth laborers and that He will raise up national pastors for those countries, those nations around the world. Here's why I pray for that second part as far as national pastors. I've often seen where missionaries will go to the field and they have to leave because of the political climate of the country changes. If that missionary does not prepare national pastors, that work immediately dies for the Lord. Literally. I want you to think about this. God wants to, in fact, that's what Jesus said. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would what? Send forth laborers. Now, in case you haven't checked the statistics out on that, there's not as many laborers today as there used to be. We need to be praying. It says for all men. So how can you obey that command? Well, that map might help you. Find a map. I have a little globe in my study. Every once in a while, I'll look at that globe. And I'll use that as a reminder to pray. Something else I pray for nations around the world is those who are experiencing persecution for the cause of Christ. China, North Korea, some of these places, Islamic countries. Pray for these nations. Pray for all men. Notice what he says in verse 2. Notice we're to be praying and giving thanks for kings. Now, in particular, specifically, I don't believe we have a king. Though there are quite a few executive orders coming out from our presidents. Presidents, plural. There's a lot of executive orders that come out, so that's the function of a king, giving out a decree. So, in reality, we have more of a king than a president in many cases. You think about who Paul is telling these Christians to pray for. An insane man. His name was Nero. He eventually got enjoyment out of watching Christians die in the arena. Literally, he had a throne seated in the arena as he entertained himself with violence. Now, before we judge Nero, let's look at how much violence we entertain ourselves in this day. The gladiators was a part of his entertainment. That's the man he said to give thanks for and to pray for. For kings and for all that are in authority. Okay, for our situation, we need to pray for the executive branch of our government. Vice president, president, all of the executive departments. I believe, in fact, I used to have the chart in my prayer journal. I don't right now, but I used to have a chart that showed all the executive branch. And I would just pray for God to use those departments. I understand our government is larger than it should be. There's more of a bureaucracy than there should be. But I kind of guessing that we're not going to get rid of all that bureaucracy, so we might as well be praying for them so that they're hopefully going to make some right decisions. Court judges. As I said, we need to be praying for the Supreme Court replacement right now. Our state government. I'm so thankful to hear that our governor officially lifted the mandate. I think it was last Monday, right? On social distancing. Maybe we can all individually now decide what we're going to do with this so-called pandemic. But I want you to think about this. Our local governments. Now, we have a unique situation in our church. We have Surprise, we have Lincoln, we have Crete, we have so many different towns. I list all those towns, Dorchester, I don't want to leave anybody out, but, Wilbur, for all that are in authority. All right, so let me ask you, do you pray for your boss? I hope you pray for your pastor. Young people, do you pray for your parents? Oh, there's a novel idea. Maybe you won't feel so frustrated with your parents if you actually pray for them. Praying for those in authority. Notice the reasons why he says this is so important. First of all, notice that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Life will be easier to live the Christian life. I believe that's what he's saying there. But notice he qualifies this. It's not easier just to be able to, I can take it easy now. In all godliness and honesty. All godliness tells me I must be separated from all the evil of this world. I know that we're going to not ever fully arrive at that. But I really believe that there's more and more evil that we should be separating from in our lives. But notice he also says in all honesty. Honesty in all of our dealings. That's how we are to live the Christian life. Notice the second reason in verse 3. Another reason why we need to be praying for those in authority. So, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's pleasing to God. God wants us to be praying for others around us. Here's how Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 12. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. How many times do we really stop and think, I'm sinning against God if I don't pray for somebody? Who was he talking to about that? That was Israel that had just demanded a king so they could be like the other nations. You know what Israel was doing? They were rejecting their king, the Lord, for a human king just like all the other nations. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is his delight, the Lord's delight. God wants to hear us pray. How much delight does he get in you and in me? If his delight is, first of all, the prayer of the upright? How right are we in our Christian lives? How much are we praying? Notice this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Notice there's a third reason in verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. A third reason is because people need salvation. Now, I believe what he's saying in this context. Again, this is a continued thought here. I believe what he's saying in the context of all this is that times of peace make it easier to proclaim the gospel. All right, you think about somebody in communist China. You think about somebody in communist-controlled North Korea, Islamic countries, various places around the world, they struggle publicly being able to share the gospel. They have to do it secretly and quietly, otherwise they literally lose their lives. So times of peace make it easier to proclaim the gospel. The problem is this. times of peace so many times. We don't see the need in our country because we've had too much peace. You see, God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Not just a profession of faith. I believe that's key. That's significant. Here's God's will mentioned in this verse. For all men to be saved. Not just a few pre-chosen elect according to Calvinism. Not only that, but he says he wants all men. He wants all individuals to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to mention, first of all, that knowledge. There may be more scripture we need to give than, as I've said, more than just the Romans Road. We may need to give some knowledge about creation. Paul did in Athens. It's very interesting. Paul started out with creation in Acts 17. You think about our young people today. Many of them are taught evolution. That there is no God who created all things. So as we think about that, we may have to start with the fact that there really is a God that they're going to give an account to. You know why so many don't want creation today? It's because if there's a creator, then they're going to give an account to somebody. There's a judge who has a creative right over them. He wants all to come to the, what does it say? Knowledge of the truth. Well, let me point out again, he wants all men to come to that knowledge. I've not seen this, but I just read about this last week, that there's a tract put out by Calvinism that says, that was entitled this, Does God Love You? Now, we would think of it this way, since we're not Calvinists. I hope. Since we're not Calvinists, because we believe the Bible says God wants all to be saved, even though not all will be, because they're all individually responsible. When we see something like that, it's a question to grab people's attention. No, in reality, it wasn't. That Calvinistic tract pointed out that not everybody is chosen by God. You consider how wicked that is. I'm one of the chosen. I'm giving you this. I don't know if you're chosen or not. God may not love you. That's the reality of what that tract was all about. That's not what the Bible says. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Our display up here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Notice it says there's only one God. The Bible is monotheistic. Not polytheistic. We're not talking about many gods. It's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not the millions of Hindu gods. It's not Gaia, the earth goddess. Again, you think about there's only one God. Also, you notice here in this passage it says there's only one mediator between God and man. One mediator. John 14:6 says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's not the Pope, it's not a priest, it's not Mary, it's not a saint, so-called saint. It's only Jesus who's the mediator between God and men. And notice how he's described here. He's described as the man, Christ Jesus. See, he's just a man. That's not what that's saying. He's the man, Christ Jesus. We saw here recently that he existed before Bethlehem. He existed before conception in the womb. He is eternal, just like God, whose goings forth are from everlasting. He did not begin to exist in quote-unquote ancient times. He's everlasting. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're trying to be saved in any other name than Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You have a misplaced hope. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Notice again, for all, to be testified in due time. If there's any passage in the Bible that, can I say it, trumps Calvinism? This passage right here is very clear. All men to be saved. All men to come to a knowledge of the truth. A ransom for all, not just the elect. To be testified in due time. So what's this ransom that he's talking about here? Literally, Christ was our substitute. There's not enough that I could sacrifice to care for my sin. Not enough. That lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was not enough to care for their sin. There had to be a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, that's why God the Son had to take on human flesh. So that he could die on my behalf. Why? Because I'm not good enough. Anyone who says they're trying to work their way to heaven, you are saying in reality, you're as good as Jesus, and so I can get myself to heaven. Can I see anyone here? We can worship today because you're as good as Jesus? I don't think so. That's why we had to have a substitute. And notice here he says, it says he's a ransom for all. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many. A ransom. Literally, Jesus Christ paid the redemption price to satisfy God's holy demands. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, God says, that's it. It's finished. No more payment for sin needs to be made. And notice again, it's for all, not just the elect. Calvinism teaches a false doctrine called limited atonement. And by the way, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 very clearly says that's false doctrine. Limited atonement says that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. Have you caught this morning how arrogant Calvinism really is? I'm one of the elect. You might not be, but I am. That's pride. That's arrogance. I know I'm one of the elect. You listen to and you read some of the things about R.C. Sproul and some of them. That's literally what they taught. That's literally what they taught. That there was a chosen few. No, God wants all men to be saved. Not all will be, but that's his desire. Notice verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Notice three ways that, or ministries, I should say, that he was ordained to. Ordained means to be appointed, to set forth. I'm an ordained minister. Not an apostle, but I am a preacher and a teacher. Notice he says, first of all, a preacher. A public herald of the truth. I'm publicly proclaiming the truth here this morning. That's why you can call me a preacher. Also, notice he was an apostle, one sent forth. In a real sense, a general sense, I should say, we say that a missionary might be a general sense an apostle, one sent forth as a missionary, probably more an evangelist. But again, the particular thing of an apostle was finished off with the first century teacher, one who explains it and applies truth to lives. But notice in faith and verity. Verity speaks of truth. Now, notice verse 8. I will therefore. All right, so in the context, we're talking about prayer. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, women shouldn't pray in the church. That's not what that's saying. Notice it says here, here's his desire and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. I think this is talking about men being leaders in prayer. Now, the reality of this, I'm thinking we don't have this here. But the reality of this, if you were to visit other churches around America, most churches have more women than men in them. Remember what I said about the Waltons in Sunday school? You know, that good family show. Grandpa and Daddy did not need church. It's amazing how we have the fruit of that now in our culture. Men do not need church. Well, Paul says otherwise here. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Notice it says lifting up holy hands. Now, it appears like this is the posture that they prayed in the first century. I am not one who has a problem if somebody wants to lift their hands or whatever, as long as you're not dancing around with it. It's like, let me say this also, though. You watch some of the stuff in our modern movement, worship and praise movement. This is what they're doing also. That is a symbol of channeling. That's related to the occult. They're channeling the spirits their way. That has no business in Christianity. More than anything, I believe this is symbolic. Lifting up holy hands. In other words, the hands speak of clean lives. I wonder how many times somebody has prayed and not been right with God. Somehow I don't think God's going to hear their prayer when they've been looking at pornography the week before and all those kinds of things. Our actions need to back up our prayer life. Lifting up holy hands, clean actions, and righteous life. Without wrath, not angry and contentious. Notice they're not known for wrath and doubting. Speaking of unbelief. How can I pray and I really don't believe God's going to answer? So again, we see here the conditions that these men are to be praying in. This is an earnest entreaty from a righteous life. Remember it says in James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. The prayer of a righteous man. So we need to make sure our lives are right with God as we go to prayer. Notice then verse 9. I was hoping I'm joking about this, but I was hoping I'd take me too long for verses 1 through 8. I didn't have to deal with this today. No. Verse 9. One of the most controversial verses in the Bible. Again, I'm joking. In like manner also, but in reality that is the case. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Notice now he emphasizes women. Notice this phrase here, in like manner also. What has he been talking about throughout this chapter? Prayer in the church, right? So he's talking about women's role as far as prayer in the church. So the context is how women should pray in the church. First and foremost, he emphasizes inward character, not outward appearance. Church should not be this is one of the things growing up I noticed about Easter. Everybody had to get their new dress for Easter. I'm thankful every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. So I guess, you know, you're going to do that. You're going to get a new dress every week, ladies. Notice it says here, women should adorn themselves. It's interesting. You do a study of that word adorn and adorning in the Bible. It's very interesting. We're to adorn the doctrine of God. That's what the Bible says. But women should adorn themselves, notice how, or with what I should say, modest apparel. The word adorn speaks of dressing in an orderly manner. 1 Peter 3 talks about this as well. But notice how it's described here. Modest apparel. This speaks of chaste and decent apparel, clothing. Not displaying the body. Here's what this is talking about in the context. So, this is to be a praying church. So if somebody comes immodestly dressed in the church, what's going to happen? There's going to be a distraction from our focus on the Lord. This is why it's so important in its context. I've heard a lot of preachers talk about this verse without its context. In the context, we're trying to protect and guard the church from distractions. Now, as far as modest apparel, Proverbs 7:10 talks about the attire of an harlot. Ooh, that's strong wording. That's what the Bible says. It speaks of a woman dressed in the attire of an harlot. What is the attire of an harlot? Well, if you ask the designer of the miniskirt, she would have told you that that was designed to be a trademark of the sexual revolution. It was an advertisement for men. So here's the question I have when ladies dress immodestly. Who are you advertising for? That's the reality of it. Okay, so what does God think about clothing? Right, we see what God the Holy Spirit has said through Paul here. But you go clear back to, we'll talk about this in the afternoon, first mention. All right, so in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve lost their covering of God's glory, and all of a sudden they realize that they are naked. What's their first attempt to cover their nakedness? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves what? What's the Bible call it? Aprons. Aprons. An apron is not enough. God was not pleased and acceptable of an apron. So if God is not pleased with an apron, something tells me the Bible is not acceptable of, God is not accepting of a bikini, a swimsuit in public. It's been a while since I've said this. If people wear their underwear in public, some places they'll be arrested for indecent exposure. So you paint flowers or whatever on it, and you wear it out at the beach, and they leave you alone. Can you tell me how that makes sense? It is nakedness in public. So why aren't they being arrested? I believe very strongly Christians have no business being at the public swimming pool. Thankfully, COVID-19 took care of a lot of that this year. But you think about this. We have justified things from our culture, brought and allowed it into Christianity, saying it's acceptable because our culture thinks it's acceptable. What does God say? That's what we should be asking. What does God say? It says that in Genesis 3 that God made them coats of skins. It says He covered them. He clothed them. All right, you look at all other places in Scripture. Bearing the thigh was called nakedness in Isaiah 47. You do a search of that. I'm simply saying what God says about nakedness. God said that women gathering in the church house, in particular, should be adorning themselves in modest apparel. But then He goes on to say with shamefacedness. What in the world is shamefacedness? In particular, it talks about godly fear, propriety, being respectable. It carries the idea of being bashful. Here's one of the things I'm just doing an application of this. I don't believe it's acceptable for a woman to come into a church and fellowshipping with all the men have nothing to do with the ladies. I probably would have an idea that God does not find that acceptable. In reality, we're talking about somebody who is reserved, shamefacedness. Notice also, and sobriety, moderation, discretion, soundness of mind, inner self-government, and what in the world is broided hair? It speaks of elaborate intertwining of hair. We probably would apply it by saying, no fancy hairdo. I'm sorry, but this is one of the things I thought about. Remember the children's magazines that we used to have here? That one month, they had a girl on there with whole kinds of flowers in her hair. That was the first thing that came to my mind was this verse when I saw that. Why are we promoting that kind of thing? Elaborate intertwining of the hair. I believe that probably took quite a while to set that hair up for that picture. Notice also, he says, not with gold or pearls or costly rings. So ladies, take out your earrings. Get rid of them, they're of the devil. I don't think that's what that's talking about. In fact, let's look at 1 Peter 3 so we understand the other scriptures that relate to this. He is not saying that you should wear black and... Sorry, Tina. As soon as I said that, it's like, she likes black. She feels best in black. But I'm not saying it's a requirement. Or you have to wear plain... Okay, there's a better word. Or you have to wear plain dress. That's not what the Bible's talking about. don't let it be your focus as you come to church so that, wow, you turn heads because of your appearance. 1 Peter 3. Let's look at the context, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Oh, we'll talk about that in a moment. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, your godly, pure lifestyle, coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Here's the adorning that we're talking about, 1 Timothy 2. Who's adorning? Let it not be that of the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. This is why I say in this verse here, it's not saying that you should, that you're not allowed to wear any earrings or whatever. Because if that's the case, it's also saying that you shouldn't put on apparel. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying as you compare Scripture with Scripture. It's not emphasizing these things. The hairdo and wearing of gold jewelry and putting on the apparel. But let it be the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, the decoration, the jewelry, we could say, of a meek and quiet spirit. Hang on to that phrase. We'll come back to it in a moment. Which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Back in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 2, notice he goes on to say, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The word becometh speaks of being appropriate and fitting. This is appropriate and fitting for a woman of good works. Professing godliness. You see, your profession should lead to your practice. If you profess to know God, it should make a difference in how we're dressing. And let me just say this. How you dress often is a reflection of what's inside. So are you worldly in your thinking? It's coming out in your outward appearance. We should have conduct that is consistent with godliness. We could call it godly decorum. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. All right, so that's the first controversial passage, verse in this passage. Now, we'll move into the next one. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. The phrase learn in silence speaks of quietly receiving instruction, not being outspoken, having a teachable spirit. It speaks of an attitude of composure. Remember we saw in 1 Peter 3, the meek and quiet spirit? I want you to think about the fact that the effects of feminism has been totally opposite of that verse. I just made a quick list. We have an increased divorce rate now because of feminism. We have a breakdown of the biblical roles in the family because of feminism. We have an increasing number of women in the military because of feminism. You check out history, every nation that has tried that and also and allowed sodomites in, it led to the weakening of the military. Check it out. Denominations ordaining women into the ministry. We now, because of feminism, have rewriting of hymnals to remove masculine pronouns. So God is not he and him anymore. Gender-neutral Bibles. So they even mess with the Bible. We have abortion rights because of feminism. We have immodest apparel today because of feminism. We have children left to raise themselves because of this movement in America. We have more women seeking political office today. Now, during this COVID-19 thing, I was brought with the awareness of how many women governors we have in America right now. I had not paid attention to that until this pandemic that we've had. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. Isaiah 3 and verse 12 says, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Oh, that's very interesting. Most of the protesters that I see are younger people. Children, young people, are their oppressors. Oh, that's exactly where America is. And women rule over them. Nancy Pelosi and others like her. They are ruling over us. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. We also have more women CEOs of corporations now than ever in our history. God says that's evidence of judgment. I know that's not politically correct. We have women in authority in many religions today. Seventh-day Adventism was founded by Ellen G. White. Quakers. I didn't realize this until I was doing some reading on this. In the Quaker movement, women ministers, they've had women ministers, I should say, since the early 1800s. And the Quakers played a prominent role in the women's rights movement. I was not aware of that until I did some research on that. Christian Science was founded by Mary Baker Eddy in 1879. Spiritualism was founded by Leah, Margaretha, and Catherine Fox in the 1800s. The occult. Jean Dixon is a well-known name as a psychic. The Word of Faith movement. Joyce Myers is a big name who's preaching to men today. You also might recognize Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen's wife, for years, his wife Victoria has been co-pastor with Joel. Also, the International Church of the Four Square Gospel was founded by Amy Semple McPherson. The Assemblies of God have had thousands of licensed and ordained women in their history. It's very interesting. In 2018, they unanimously elected a woman to a top executive position in the denomination. It's all a result of feminism in our culture. What does God the Holy Spirit say? Ladies, it's your role to learn in silence with all subjection. In other words, to not resist authority. This is not requiring a woman to be a doormat. This is not saying that women are inferior. Can I remind you that Eve was taken out of Adam's side, not out of his feet, to be a doormat? But he says, I suffer not, I do not permit. Can I remind you why Paul is writing this to Timothy? He was to choose pastors for churches. Remember, as Paul moves on as a pioneer church planter, Titus and Timothy would be left behind to organize churches. He's saying, you're not to look for women to pastor these churches. That's what God said, God the Holy Spirit. I suffer not a woman to teach. Okay, so ladies aren't to teach in church. No, that's not what it's saying. Nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For years, I did not realize that W.A. Criswell's wife taught a big Sunday school class at First Baptist Church in Dallas. And it was not a class of ladies. W.A. Criswell, a preacher of the Word of God, did not have a problem with his wife violating Scripture. Very interesting. Not to usurp authority. That phrase means to be domineering and asserting oneself. Okay, here's the problems I see in the Independent Baptist movement. How many of you have ever heard of the name Gail Ripplinger? She's written some very helpful things in relation to the King James Bible. But here's the problem I have with this. She says she believes this book, but yet she goes around all over the country teaching what she's found about the King James Bible in churches. Why isn't the pastors of those churches finding what she's written and preaching that? Why are they allowing her, a woman, to violate the Word of God without correction? You say, we say we believe these things, but we practice something totally different. This is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. To care for the disorder, the confusion in the church. Now, here's the reasons why. First of all, in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. God is the one who created Adam first, not Eve. God is the one who says there's a creative order for the wife to be in subjection to the man. Woman was created by God to be in helpmeet. That's what Genesis 3 says. Wow, that's the meaning. Well, if you think raising children for the glory of God is demeaning, then I guess you have a wrong idea of what God has in mind. Can I ask you, how many of you have been on a large jet before and you understand that there's a pilot and a co-pilot, right? Let me ask you, how many times have you ever heard of a co-pilot saying, "This is demeaning. I get to be a co-pilot." Now they have some important roles. One, if the pilot passes out, then he's to take over. So I'm thankful for those kinds of things. There's nothing demeaning about a co-pilot. There is nothing demeaning, ladies, about being an helpmeet. In fact, the Bible very clearly says in Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She's a help to him. And as the saying goes, behind every great man, there's a even greater woman. I have known of preachers who've had to leave the ministry because of their wives. Adam was first formed, so creative order, but also the deception of Eve in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Again, she's not inferior to the man. In fact, Galatians 3 says that we're equal in Christ. In fact, what's interesting also is that in the Lord's ministry, even women had a great ministry. Many women, according to Luke 8, ministered unto Jesus with their substance. Why? Because a lot of the men probably weren't given. So the wife says, "Well, if you're not going to give to Jesus, then I will." I don't know. The Bible very clearly specifies that women were involved in supporting his ministry. Now, it's very interesting here as far as the deception of Eve. Think about Genesis chapter 3. It says that Eve gave to her husband. What was she doing there? In reality, she was usurping the authority of her husband, Adam. Adam was the one who should have given to Eve. Again, he would have been in violation of God's law. But it's interesting, Eve gave to her husband who was with her. God even says that because he says one of the reasons why Adam received judgment is because he hearkened unto the voice of his wife. There, see? I don't have to listen to you anymore, wife. That's not what that's saying. He listened to his wife say something that was contrary to what God had said. You see, Adam was responsible to guard his family, to guard the garden. He was to keep it. And as he listened to Eve after she was deceived, he violated God's law, God's command. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Here's another reason. The blessings of motherhood. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, notice the wording of this verse. It's very interesting. I really had to stop and look at this verse quite a bit. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with holiness with sobriety. Now, some would like to say, "Well, see, she won't experience any pain in childbirth." Ladies, how many of you have never experienced pain in childbirth? Don't think that's what that's talking about. Otherwise, there's a lot of Christian women who have not experienced God's blessing. Saved or delivered in childbearing. I believe what this verse is saying right here is childbearing is what gives her sense of purpose. Can I remind you what Titus 2 says? The value, Proverbs 31, various places. The value of women comes from them being a keeper at home. Not their career. There's a lot of misplaced values in the women of our modern day. Saved in childbearing. That's not work salvation. Yeah, there's no eternal salvation out of this. But notice it says, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity. Is that the children? Or is that talking about women collectively? Again, it's very interesting the wording here in this verse. If, that's a continuation, a conditional word. If they continue in a consistent Christian life. Notice, if they continue in faith and charity, love, and holiness with sobriety. Living the Christian life the way she should. I want you to consider, our culture does not understand this. Our culture totally rejects the Bible because they don't accept that by faith. there is a reason why God says this. It's for their good. So we're just, you know, chauvinistic males, you know. That's what the women of this world see us as. But God says, I know what's right. I created man and woman. By the way, He didn't create transgender. Male and female. And He gives them different roles. Different responsibilities. That has nothing to do with value. In fact, you look at history, true Christianity is what increases the value of women more than any other religion. I hear some of these ladies say, yeah, I want to be a part of Islam. No, you don't. You go to some Islamic country and see how well you want to be a part of Islam. You don't have any rights there, lady, woman. My wife corrects me every once in a while. She's not a lady, she's a woman. There's a difference between a woman and a lady.
Amen.
Yeah, so anyway. We have such a mixed up idea. Why? Because we're listening to our world. We're gaining acceptance of things of the world. And because of that, we're not on praying ground. That's the whole context of this chapter. When we allow the world's values into the church, that puts us where we're not on praying ground. Men, lifting up holy hands. Not literally, necessarily. So as we come to this place, as we have our time with God, how's our hands? The Bible clarifies it as holy hands. Without wrath. Oh, he's just always an angry man. That shouldn't describe us. Without wrath and without doubting. Ladies, you also have a responsibility. As you gather in this place, you have a responsibility to not cause a distraction. Literally, that's what he's talking about. In the context, that's what he's talking about. Ladies, let me say it this way. Men should be able to focus on the Lord without all of a sudden, oh. God created a man to be visual. Ladies, don't be advertising. I don't know how else to say it without being blunt. Don't be a distraction. Because when we gather together, we have some important things to care for before God. Will you stand with me here this morning? First and foremost, do you know Christ as Savior? As we move into a time of invitation, do you know Christ alone for salvation? Because we saw very clearly, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one person who's going to allow you to be saved, enable you to be saved, and that's Jesus Christ and Him alone. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Unless you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, you don't have hope, true hope. You might have a false hope because of your religion, but you don't have a true hope. It's found in a person, Jesus Christ. Let's sing.